Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, as the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Colossians 2:15. Before we begin our Bible study and our communion, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. We read in 1 Corinthians that particularly when we engage in the Eucharist, which is the only commandment that we have in terms of ritual in the church age, the Lord Christ said on the night he was betrayed to perform this ritual in the remembrance of him. And that's what we're going to do this morning before we begin our Bible study. But before we do that, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer so that we can be in fellowship before we begin the Eucharist and before we begin our Bible study. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we learned today. Make them a source of blessing in our lives to glorify you in time and eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took the bread, which represents his perfect humanity. Jesus Christ was the only person, the only human that was qualified to die on the cross for our sins. There had never been another human. There never will be another human that is born perfect. Christ was born perfect. Adam was created perfect but sinned. Christ was born perfect and he never sinned. Therefore, he's qualified to take our place. And that's what the bread represents, his perfect humanity, that he never sinned. If he had sinned once, he wouldn't be qualified to take our place in judgment. And that judgment was spiritual death, where he received all the sins that every human ever did, past, present, and future, was slammed into his body by God the Father. Because God the Father cannot overlook imperfection. If we wish to live with God forever, we must be perfect. Therefore, God had to get rid of the problem of personal sin, and the only way to do that was to have someone take the price. And someone paid that price. That someone was Jesus Christ, who agreed to, in the hypostatic union, to take on the form of a man and to bear the sins of the world. So the bread represents his perfect humanity. When we take the bread, we were commanded to take it and eat it in remembrance of him. Let us take the bread. Likewise, he also took the cup, and he commanded that the cup, he said, to do this in remembrance of me also. The cup represents his perfect work on the cross. His perfect work on the cross, he died for every sin that was ever committed by every human, past, present, and future. And therefore, sin is removed as a barrier between God and man. The only barrier that exists between God and man is man's negative volition, because God has done all the work compatible with his essence to save every human that was ever born. However, that human that is born must make a decision to believe in Christ. So the blood represents the work of Christ on the cross. The cup represents the work of Christ, where he bore all of our sins into his own body. And it also represents the new covenant. That is, that salvation has been accomplished, that I have succeeded, speaking in terms of Jesus Christ. I have borne the sins of the world, I have raised from the dead, and now the new covenant has been fulfilled, and that is the covenant between God and man, that whosoever believeth in Jesus Christ shall be saved. So, as he said, take the cup and do this in remembrance of me, so we do. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to celebrate the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. In his humanity, he bore our sins, and we have taken advantage of the redemption solution. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us as we learn more about your word and your perfect plan. In Christ's name, amen. So Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, we finished up our study where it said, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. The rulers and authorities stand for the senior officer generals that are demons and the junior officers that are demons, the authorities. And what did Christ do with these people? Well, he made a public, these angels, he made a public display of them. Where was the public display held? In the third heaven. When Christ received his resurrection body, he ascended into heaven. After he was on the earth for 40 days, he ascended to heaven. And when he ascended to heaven, he also made a public display of all the senior demons that had been defeated. And he paraded them, as it were, at the third heaven. He triumphed over them through him. This is from the ancient Roman custom. When they had a battle, the generals would parade through the streets of Rome, and they would have long displays. They would have at the front the general officer sitting in a nice chariot pulled by four white horses, and behind him would come perhaps some of his senior officers, and behind them would come the band, and behind them would come the dancing girls, and then they'd have wagons full of gold and other items that they took in the battles, and then behind that the army would march. And then behind that, they would have the prisoners, the general officers. Usually not all the prisoners, but they would certainly have the general officers and the senior officers that were captured. And they would parade these people. They would exhibit them through the streets. And then they would take them down to the Mamertine dungeon, where they were usually executed at that place. So that's exactly what Christ did. He paraded the senior officers across the universe, as it were, across the third heaven. And of course, today he sits at the right hand of God the Father in his humanity. And when God the Father accepted the first human into heaven, that would be Jesus Christ, that means we are accepted because we are in union with Christ. If God the Father would have said, nope, I do not accept this human to have relationship with me, then all would be lost. But it was not lost. God the Father accepted Jesus Christ when he was in his resurrection body, and he told him, sit here at my right hand, the place of honor, until I make your enemies your footstool. The enemies, of course, are all the demons, and the course of human history has not run. But they were displayed, but they haven't, as it were, been executed yet. They haven't been executed. They will be executed at the end of the millennium, when Satan, all his demons, all unbelievers, will be cast into the lake of fire. That's when their execution date will occur, but that hasn't occurred yet. So the strategic victory is won, but the tactical victory is still occurring. Verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Now, what we're running into now is a dissertation of some of the legalistic ideas associated with Gnosticism. Remember that Paul wrote this letter from jail, but he was writing in response to a insidious doctrine that was called Gnosticism. The Gnostics did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They accepted him as a good teacher, but they rejected him as a Savior. They felt that they combined some of the Greek ideas about how you go to heaven, and they added to that Jesus as the good person stuff. Now, Jesus was not a good person. You'll hear this from time to time, and people say, well, he was a good teacher. He was a good moral teacher. No, he wasn't. If you read the scriptures, that option is not open to you. He either was the Son of God, or he needed to be locked up in St. Elizabeth's, because he was saying, before Abraham existed, I was in existence. If you see the Father, you see me. I am God. The Father's in me, and I am in him. He was saying that if you believe in me, you will have eternal life. These are the things that a madman would say, or the Son of God. A moral good teacher is not going to lie to you, and these are the biggest lies you can ever have. You know, telling someone that you can go to heaven if you believe in me. That's outlandish. So the option that he's a good moral teacher is not available as a logical option. He either is the Son of God, and what he says is absolutely 100% true, or he is, and this is blasphemy, he is the worst liar that ever existed on the face of all of human history. So when people tell you this nonsense, oh, he's a good moral teacher. No, he's not. That option is not open to you. Because when they say that, they ignore all the proclamations Christ made about himself, and they simply concentrate on his morality. And he was, of course, moral. He was perfect in his morality. But he was also the Son of God. So, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, the respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. What these ascetics were doing, these Gnostics believed you could get to heaven by two means. One was by engaging in a lot of these ascetic behaviors. Watch what you eat, practice all the rituals, and then God will let you into heaven. This is called asceticism. And we'll study what the other side of the coin was in a little bit, but asceticism was one of the ways that they thought you got to heaven, by doing these things. They rejected that you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Instead, they said, well, you got to watch what you eat. You can only eat on certain foods. You can only have certain rituals. You got to watch all the festivals, all the new moons, all the Jewish Sabbaths. You had to do all these things. And we studied this before, the Doctrine of the Mosaic Law. And I've handed that out to you. You can read that on your own. But the Mosaic Law basically were, as it said in verse 17, these are shadows of what is to come. All the things of the Mosaic Law pointed to the person and the work of Christ. They were shadows. The reality had not come. Once Christ came and died on the cross for the sins, you don't need all the rituals. You don't need to worship the new moons. You don't need to do all the taboos. Because all these rituals, all these food sacrifices, all these drink ordinances, all these Sabbaths, they all pointed to the work of Christ. Let's look at the general sketch of the Mosaic Law of the holidays, of the Jewish holiday. Well, let's look at this at the feast on the last page. These are some of the feasts they're talking about. And the Jews engaged in all these feasts. Now, all these feasts meant something. They just weren't, you know, holidays that didn't mean anything. So you divide these up into the first Advent feast. First of all was the Passover. And that, of course, originated when the Jews came out of Egypt. It spoke about the cross. Death will pass you over if you believe in the coming Messiah. Exodus 12, Leviticus 23, 5, 1 Corinthians 5:7. So they had the Feast of the Passover, which was in April. Then you had the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. This talked about your fellowship with God in time. The fellowship with God in time, not in eternity. Then you had the Feast of the First Fruits, which spoke about the resurrection of Christ. This was the first Sunday after the Passover, so they're all bunched together here. Then you had the Pentecost. The Jews had their Feast of the Pentecost, which indicated that there would be a church age. Now, they didn't understand what that meant in the Old Testament, but they celebrated the Feast of the Pentecost. What it was is the start of the church age. It occurred 50 days after Passover, Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 to 21. Then, for a long time, the Jews had no feast at all. All the way from June to October, there was no feast. This relates to the church age, because dispensationally, if you draw where we are in the timeline, we know that the church age started here in 30 A.D., Before that, you had the Old Testament dispensation where they did all these feasts. Now, the feast didn't start until the Mosaic Law, and Moses had the law. Before the law, you had Abraham, you had other people, and Abraham didn't have the Mosaic Law. He was the first Jew. Abraham was saved like we're saved, Genesis 15:6. He believed in the coming Messiah. It was credited to his account for righteousness. Then Moses came along and gave these Jews all these rituals, all these feasts, all these things that they had to observe. And what did they do? They taught. They were shadows to teach about what would happen here on the cross. They all pointed to the work or the person of Jesus Christ. Or, of course, some of the feasts talked about the second coming. Some of the feasts talked about other things that would happen in the future. So they taught information. Now, in 30 AD, of course, you have the start of the church age. The church age is what we're at right now. We don't know where we're at. We could be here. We could be, of course, the next thing that's going to happen is the rapture. Then you have 7 years here. Then you have 1,000 years here. This is the millennium. So we're somewhere on this timeline. If we're right here, the rapture could occur at any second. It could occur 1,000 years from now. We don't know. But we are somewhere in the church age. And when the church age started, the rituals are discontinued. You don't have to do the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the First Fruits, the Feast of the Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of the Atonement. You don't have to do all that stuff. Because once the church age came, the reality came, these were shadows. So the gap from June to October in the year spoke to this period, this unknown period. And then in October you had the Feast of the Trumpets. This talked about the second advent of Christ and the restoration of Israel as a client nation to God. This will occur, this feast celebrated this event right here, when Christ will start ruling from the earth for 1,000 years. Then you had the Feast of the Atonement. And this was the unlimited, this is the unconditional covenants of believers in Israel fulfilled. And it'll be fulfilled in Leviticus 23, 26 to 32. This is called Yom Kippur, the unconditional covenants. Then you had the Feast of the Tabernacles. This talked about the millennial rule of Christ for 1,000 years. The Feast of the Tabernacles talked about Christ's rule in the millennium, where he would rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And that's Leviticus 23, 33 to 43, and Zechariah 14, 9 and 16. So, and of course, then you have another feast called the Hanukkah Feast. This was the Feast of the Dedication from December the 25th to, it started from December the 25th in 164 B.C. It's kind of like our 4th of July. This occurred when the Jews rose up and threw out the corrupt Greeks that were ruling the Jews at that time. Now, that feast you're not going to find in the Bible, but it was celebrated by the Jews, and I refer to John 10 to 22. Then you have the Feast of the New Moon to celebrate the first day of each month, that God gave you the new moon. God gives you each month, but he gives you one month at a time, one day at a time. Okay, so these are the feasts that were there. And then, of course, you had a lot of rituals and ordinances about what you can eat, what you can't eat. These are found in Codex number 3 of the Mosaic Law. We can have pulled pork sandwiches today. Mosaic Law does not apply to us. In the Old Testament, you couldn't eat pork. You couldn't do this, you couldn't do that. A lot of these were hygiene rules. But Codex number 1, Codex number 3, Codex number 2. Let's look at the codexes on the Mosaic Law. We'll review those really very quickly. Codex number 1, Mosaic Law was broken down in 3 parts. Codex number 1, which means the code. This is the morality code given to Israel. The 10 commandments. And actually there's a lot more than 10 commandments. There are several hundred. And these talk about things associated with human freedom, private ownership of property, life, morality. Thou shalt not steal. Recognizes the private ownership of property. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Recognizes the sanctity of marriage. Thou shalt not covet. Recognizing again the concept of privacy. So these things were meant not to save you, but to show you that you can't live up to these laws, and also to maintain order in the human race. And then you have Codex number 2. These are all the soteriology and Christology rituals, the spiritual codes. And these talked about the Ark of the Covenant, and all the rituals that we just covered were all in this Codex number 2. They all talked about Christ. Then you had Codex number 3. These were the taxation systems, the what you can't do and what you can't do in terms of the law and who would be executed and who wouldn't be executed. They had sanitation codes. They had nutrition codes. They had things about capitalism. And I've given you a dissertation here in your handout on taxes, where they had a 10% tax on the Jews to support the Levites. These are the priests. You had another 10% for the sacrifices. You had another 10% every 3 years for the poor. So whose job is it to take care of the poor? Well, they had, every 3 years, they took off 10% and they would take care of the poor. So the government does have an obligation to a degree, but the primary obligation is always within the family or the culture, the churches, as you will, and the communities. There's a distinction between the required tax and grace giving. Malachi talks about offerings. So these tithes are taxes. The offerings are not taxes. The Jews were asked to give offerings, but there was no percentage put on it. You could give 100% or you give 1%. Whatever the Lord calls on you to give, you would give. So Malachi 3, 8 to 10 talks about offerings. Also, I refer you to Exodus 25, 1 to 2, where people were asked to put in offerings. These are beyond the taxes. So all references to tithing condemns legalism. There's also another tax imposed by the political rulership or the monarchy, 10% on the land and 10% on the property. So these people were heavily taxed, as you can tell. So you think we got heavy taxes today, they had taxes back then. Now, in the church age, we have some of these Baptists with the 10% scam. They say, if you give God 10%, he will bless you, and they quote some of these scriptures. It's a lie. The 10% income tax were for all the Jews. Whether you were a believer or an unbeliever, you had to pay the taxes. The offerings were only for believer Jews. Many Jews did not believe in the coming Messiah. They're born Jews, and they died Jews, and they're going to hell. So not all Israel is Israel, as Paul says. Only those that are Israel, the true Israel, are those that respond to the gospel like Abraham and believe in the coming Messiah. Many of the Jews here, they never believed, but they still had to pay the tithes. They still had to pay the taxes. They did all the rituals, but the rituals don't save you. The rituals are teaching tools. So there's a distinction in the Old Testament between tithes, which are required for everybody, and offerings, which are only for the believers. Only the believers gave offerings. In the church age, there is no tithing. Tithing in the Old Testament was an income tax. Our federal government gives you the tithing right now, and they tax us heavily. far more heavily than the taxes here that we have in the Old Testament period. But notice the Old Testament taxes. Everybody had to pay. If you made a dollar, you paid 10 cents. In our decadent culture, only the rich pay. The poor don't have an income tax. Over half of our nation, they don't pay income taxes at all. The only tax they do pay is on the added value tax. When you buy gasoline, you buy this, you buy that. The ad valorem tax. But they do not pay an income tax. So the biblical standard is everybody pays a tax. You make $1 million, you pay $100,000. You make $1, you pay 10 cents. It's 10%. Everybody has skin in the game, so to speak. Because if you don't pay taxes, you don't really care how the government spends the money. But if you pay taxes, you're very careful about how they spend my money. So these are all the things, back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, that they thought they were going to heaven by observing all these little rituals. They went back to the Old Testament and they said, look, here's how you go to heaven. You follow the rituals. All these little taboos. And plus what the Jews had done, as we studied in Matthew, not only did they have the Mosaic law, but they self-imposed man-made laws. Man-made laws and traditions, as Christ condemned them. One of their man-made laws was you had to wash your hands before you eat. It doesn't say that in the Bible, but that was one of their little taboos. They developed all sorts of taboos, which you can find in the Jewish book called the Mishnah. You couldn't boil an egg on the Sabbath. You couldn't, if you got cut, you couldn't stop the bleeding. You just had to bleed to death. If you had a candle that was lit, you couldn't blow it out. If you had a candle that wasn't lit, you couldn't light it. That's not in the Bible. They made it up. All sorts of man-made taboos that the Jews had made up, and they were living under extreme asceticism. So the Gnostics in this church, they were trying to say, well, brother, you're really not saved by believing in Christ. Yeah, you got to believe in Christ, that he was a good man, but you also have to do all these rituals. So, Paul is saying, therefore, no one is to act as your judge. In other words, don't let these idiots judge you about what you eat. You want to eat, pulled pork sandwiches? Have at it and put extra barbecue sauce on it. It doesn't save you. They were rituals. In regard to food or drink or respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, they're saying, oh, well, you didn't go celebrate the feast of the new moon. Or you didn't go to celebrate the Hanukkah celebration. They say, well, I don't want to. Why? Verse 17, these things were a mere shadow, not are a mere shadow, but they were a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. So what is to come? Christ is to come. When Christ died on the cross, all these rituals were fulfilled. Therefore, you don't need the rituals anymore. The substance belongs to Christ. Everything belongs to Christ. 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshy mind. Okay, so do not be defrauded. If you're a believer, don't be tricked by these idiots that say, that gives you this false doctrine. Defrauding you of your prize. What's your prize? Well, of course, when we're born as a baby. We don't know anything. We're a little child. We are commanded to grow in grace and learn Bible doctrine to grow up as an adult. And our prize speaks of the rewards in eternity. Now, once you're saved, you're guaranteed that you're going to be in heaven as a baby, as a private. Everybody will be here. But God wants you to be a general up here. How do you get to do that? Well, it's through the intake of Bible doctrine and the application of Bible doctrine. But what these idiots were saying, well, the way you grow is you got to do all the rituals. You just can't learn Bible doctrine. You've got to learn all the, you got to do all the rituals, do all the taboos, and that means that's what we're telling you. That's how you grow up. That's what God wants you to do. So he's saying that's a lie. Verse 18, don't be defrauded. Don't be cheated out of your prize. Here's your prize right here. Not your salvation, but your rewards. So you listen to what they tell you to do. You're not going to be this. You're going to be this all your life. You're going to be a spiritual midget all your life. Because they delight in self-abasement. Self-abasement means, as we saw, the trends of the old sin nature. Let's look at our doctrine of the old sin nature, which we studied many times. We know that the old sin nature, Colonel Thiem diagrams it as a triangle. The old sin nature, you're born with the old sin nature. I'm born with one, and it still stays in us till the day we die. It's in what's called the flesh of the body. It has personal sins that are cranked out. It also has an area of human good. Human good. All the good deeds that you do, human good comes out of the sin nature like crazy. Then it has trends. You gravitate you either gravitate towards asceticism, or you gravitate towards, which is also legalism, all the taboos, all the goody-goodies, or you gravitate towards lasciviousness. That's a big $20 word for partying, getting drunk, fornicating, doing all those wonderful things that people like to do in Vegas, I suppose. So your sin nature. Now, each of us has a sin nature. You have a trend. You either have a trend towards this or a trend towards this. Now, as your life develops, you might change your trends. You can have a trend towards this and still go into this. You can have a trend towards that and still go into this. You also will crank out a lot of human good. In fact, the unbeliever says, I'm saved by doing all this. This is going to save me. So what these people are saying is that, look, you want to please God? Do this. Concentrate on this part of the old sin nature. Now, for some people, this is easy because that's their trend. For other people, that's their trend over here. It's very hard to be the legalist. They don't really like all the BS and all the bells and whistles. Some people love the Batman costumes, the bells and whistles, and the fathers and the brothers and the popes and all the other people walking up and down the aisle and saying holy things and singing songs, beating drums. That just turns them on. They love it because that's their sin nature. Most of the people that go to all these churches around here, they have a trend in their sin nature towards this. There's a lot of believers that have a trend in their sin nature towards this, and their spouse will drag them along and make them sit there, and you know they're kind of uncomfortable for a little while, and they'll put up with it for a little while, but they can't stand it too long, because they say, boy, that's phony. These people are all hypocrites, because I've seen them one time down at the bar. In fact, I know some of these people. Well, that's not your excuse not to come to church, because if your excuse is, I don't come to church because everybody's a hypocrite, look in the mirror, you're a hypocrite. Where would you go? There's no organization on the face of the earth that's not filled with hypocrites. Whether it's the Rotary Club or whether it's the Crippled Children Association, we're all hypocrites. But see, that's their excuse not to go to church. Your better excuse would be, I'm not going because these people are idiots. That's a good excuse. But don't say they're hypocrites. That's not a good excuse. But that's what these people always say. Oh, they're hypocrites. That's not a good excuse. Your good excuse should be, they don't teach me anything. Why in the hell do I want to go there? I don't learn anything. I just get oohed and awed by a bunch of nonsense. So, that would be a good excuse. In fact, that's not an excuse. That would be a good reason not to go. Why do you go to church? Well, your reason to go to church, as the Bible tells you, is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You go to church to learn something. But most people, that's the secondary reason at most. The reason they go to church is because they want to hang out with the other nice people. They want to meet nice Christian people. They want to have better business relationships in the community. Whatever it is. But their reason is not to go to church to learn about God. They don't care about God. They say they do, but they really don't. So these people are saying in Colossians, look, you've got to do self-abasement. These people here, self-abasement. Oh, man, I'm just suffering for Jesus. I didn't want to do this, and I didn't do it, and blah, 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 blah. That's what they're doing. Self-righteousness. And the worship of angels. What are these angels? These are demons. These aren't nice angels. The worship of angels is as old as the woman talking to Satan. And the doctrine of demons, if we studied in the past in religion, in Revelation, people worshipped angels in the past, very overtly. They would worship the demons. They'd worship Baal. They would burn their sons and daughters alive in the furnace as they'd have sex around the altars. They were worshipping and trying to get in contact with demons. And the doctrine of demons, idolatry is closely related to demon worship. Demons hang around idols. India is loaded with demons because they are heavy into idolatry. There are more demons per square inch in those types of religions than you can imagine, because that's what they congregate around. All these swamis and all these gurus and stuff, many of them are demon-possessed people. And so they seem to do some marvelous things because they're demon-possessed. But these people worship these demons. Now, not all demons engage in these wild orgies and killing people. Some of the demon worship is basically takes the form of this. They get you into legalism. They get you into things that are away from Bible doctrine. And then, of course, they talk about the visions they have. You might see some people, well, I had a dream. And in the dream, I saw dear old mama. And she was telling me, don't do this and don't do that. Well, maybe you did have a dream, and maybe you didn't have a dream. But a lot of it's just your subconscious working, where you take the garbage from the conscious mind that you can't stand, you put it in the subconscious where it's hidden away, and sometimes it pops out in dreams. And then they claim they have these visions. And they're inflated without cause by the fleshy mind. Fleshy is sarx. That means they're concentrating on all this stuff right here. And it runs the gamut. It runs the gamut to the new spiritual life, and every 10 years there's a new spiritual guru somewhere in this country that'll pop up and tell people how they're going to... And it's all based on what? What are these new spiritual lives and things based themselves on? The old love trick. We just want to love everybody. And it's always done in the name of love, whatever that means. They have no idea what love is from the biblical standpoint, but it's a great demonic force. Because if we're right with each other, we'll be right with God. That's exactly what Adam and Eve said when they put the fig leaves on. If we're okay with each other, God will accept us. Did God accept them in their fig leaves? No. And when God appeared to them and they had their fig leaves on, did they say, look at our nice fig leaves and all our love and good deeds? No, they ran for cover. Because sin cannot stand in the presence of perfection. And they were out of fellowship, they were spiritually dead, they were in sin, and they could not stand in front of righteousness and perfection. They hid. And God said, why are you where you are? Now, of course, he already knew why they were where they were, and then they went into the trial that they had. And God took off the damn fig leaves and gave them the skin of an animal, which was the first indication of the ritual that would teach the coming Messiah. The animal doesn't deserve to die, but we're going to kill the animal, and if you believe in that, you're saved. So don't be defrauded by these idiots. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. The head is the kephale. And the head, of course, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the body. Right now, we are formed as a body. The head is Christ. We're in this body. And, of course, the body will become what? The bride. One day it's going to be the bride. This body is going to transform to the bride. And that'll occur, of course, at the rapture. And, of course, the second coming, Christ will exhibit the bride. Now, this analogy is used, you know, you don't marry a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old girl. I mean, there's a body there, but it's not developed. The body has to be developed. The female has to, if you look at the Song of Solomon, it talks about various female characteristics that have to mature before you marry them. Now, you might have a contract with the parents. In the ancient world, they'd make a contract. So you have a 19-year-old man would make a contract with the parents of a girl that's just born. Not unusual at all. Most of the marriages, many of the marriages in the ancient world were these November to April marriages. The old man and the young girl. That's just the way it done. Joseph and Mary is a good example. He was an older man. He was probably 19 or 20 when Mary was born. And that's why Joseph is not mentioned in the New Testament, because the boy was dead. And why they do that? Because the man was the breadwinner. And therefore, you're not going to marry off your daughter to somebody that's a no good SOB that doesn't have a job. So they'd say, okay, well, we see that this boy, this lad, is very successful. He's got his own little business going. And therefore, we'll cut a contract that you will marry my 2-year-old daughter when she comes of age, 13, 14, 15, whatever it was. So in many cases, the women would find themselves widows at the age of 30 or 40, but they'd be wealthy widows. And some would remarry, some wouldn't remarry. But this is the same analogy here. The body's being formed. We're all in the body of Christ. So we're all in either pre-puberty? I don't know. We're not ready to get married yet. And once we get fully developed and have the characteristics that a woman needs to be a bride, then we'll get married. And then Christ will be the bride. But right now, we're the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and we are the body. So how is the body right now being formed? It's being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments. Who are the joints and the ligaments in the body? Without a joint and a ligament, you can't move. You can't do anything. So if you got to have your knee out, you can't walk. So you might say, well, these things are tiny, but you can't grab without joints, without ligaments. We studied this before. The pastor-teacher is actually called a joint in many places in the Bible. The joints and the ligaments are the gift of pastor-teacher to teach Bible doctrine to the body. So the body can do what? So it can grow with a growth which is from God. Now, I didn't write this and I didn't set it up, but that's how God set up the system of learning Bible doctrine. You cannot get it by reading it for yourself or by getting into a study group or by checking out books at the library. You've got to have someone that has the gift of pastor-teacher. I think God did this to test whether or not you will submit yourself to authority. And people that do not like authority will not learn Bible doctrine. So you have to submit yourself to the authority. That's how God set up the system. He provided the gift of pastor-teacher to certain males only. No female has the gift of pastor-teacher. If you see a female teacher on TV, turn the channel. Now, can she put out accurate information? Yeah. Can an evangelist put out accurate information? Yeah. Most evangelists don't even put out accurate information of the gospel. If you listen to Billy Graham, he'll say such stupid things like, what are you going to say about your sins? Nothing. Sin is never an issue. It's not an issue anymore. But, you know, a lot of people have been saved by the work of Billy Graham, because God the Holy Spirit will take the part that's true and he'll make that efficacious for salvation. And that gift will be utilized even though it's operating imperfectly. But no female has the gift of pastor-teacher. I didn't write it. That's exactly how God set it up. But I'm not going to pull any punches, and oh, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Oh, well. And most men don't have the gift of pastor-teacher. And most people that have the gift of pastor-teachers are losers. Even though they have the gift, they don't study. They don't train themselves. They don't submit themselves to the authority of other pastor-teachers in the past. They just don't. They go to seminary, and when they come out, they're worse than they went in. They know nothing. And how do I know they know nothing? Go to any church and sit there for an hour and try to listen to them. They don't know anything. They know absolutely nothing. They know how to fleece you out of your money and say, ABC, ABCDE, brother, and smile and give you that, you know, phony hypocrisy, two-faced Yankee. I know there's some bad words. You know, it's just all BS. So they might have the gift of pastor-teacher, but they're not putting anything out. There are very, 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 very few men that have the gift of pastor-teacher. And there are very, 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 I'd say that for about the rest of this Bible class, if I was accurate, pastor-teachers that have the gift that are prepared to teach Bible doctrine. There's just not many. Which means, why is that? Well, supply and demand. If there's no demand, then God doesn't need to put the supply out there. If there are not many people that want to learn Bible doctrine, then I don't need to have this generation cranked out with a lot of pastor-teachers, because they're not going to listen to it. Even if you have the best pastor-teacher in the world, they won't listen to you. As Jesus Christ, the perfect communicator, was on the earth, nobody listened to him. The people that were believers that followed him around, they were idiots. They didn't respond. Very few people respond to his perfect teaching. And he taught for 3 years every day. And what was his production level? Not much. Not much. Now, the grace of God, when he rose from the dead, some of these idiots finally got it. And they got hot and they started to move forward. But it wasn't overnight. We studied in Acts with Peter. You know, the great Peter, one of the first prayers he did was a whole total flop. And not an application of Bible doctrine. Who are we going to replace with Judas? Well, God, we got two people. You choose which one. God didn't choose either of them. So that shows Peter, you know, he didn't just transform from the idiot, Peter, to overnight having all this stuff downloaded in your brain. Now, Christ did say that the Paraclete, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will call to remember to your mind what I taught you idiots for 3 years. So there was a supernatural logjam that was in their brain. That doctrine was in their souls, but it was logjammed. They never took it into the soul, rather. It was in the human spirit. But it was academically understood in the gnosis, but it never went to epinosis. And it all flooded through, and they worked through it. They worked through it. They worked through it. But here, we have these people in the head. Christ is the head. We're in the body of Christ. And we're held together by these joints and ligaments, which means Bible doctrine. You grow. You can't grow without Bible doctrine. You cannot grow. Notice the contrast here. These people say you grow by doing all this legalism. It's a lie. You grow by the joints and the ligaments that teach you Bible doctrine. Who are the joints and the ligaments? That's a pastor-teacher that knows what they're talking about. And you've got to make the decision that I'll expose myself. Now, this ministry here, you're not going to get it in one day. You're not going to get it in one week. You've got to expose yourself a lot. A lot, a lot, a lot. And you will get it. And you will have your reward. Verse 20. If you have died with Christ, this is a first-class condition in the Greek. If and it's true. First-class condition. If, and it's true, you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. Now, this is for a mature believer or someone moving to maturity, because the elementary principles of the world are all the lies that you're saved by being a good little girl. You're saved by being a good little boy. You're saved by going to church. You're blessed by giving 10%. You're blessed by counting beads. You're blessed by, you know, telling some idiot what your sins are so they can go tell you what to do to make you feel better. These are all things that do not save you and they don't make you spiritual. So Paul's assuming here, if you have died with Christ, And this is, again, the death in terms of your rejection of religion as a way to get saved. Your rejection of all this nonsense. You simply say, I'm saved by faith alone in Christ alone. So we're saying, we're assuming you believe that. If you believe that, then you've died to the elementary principle of the world, because the world rejects that. The world says, oh, no, 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 brother. That's too easy. You can't get saved just by believing in Christ. You've got to have a heart belief. You've got to invite Jesus into your heart. Or they come up with all these other silly phrases. If Christ is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. And He can't be Lord of all, because I saw you coming out of the bar the other day. So therefore, how could He be Lord of all? And of course, what shocks them are the sins that God is not that shocked about. Those bar things, He's really shocked about the gossip stuff, and about the lying stuff, and about the self-pity, and about the maligning of other humans. That's what, as it were, this is an anthropopathism, because this is language of accommodation. But that's what shocks all the Baptists. So if you died with Christ to the elementary principle of the world, you reject all that nonsense. Why in the world, as Paul would say, an ellipsis here, I would ask, why in the blank, I think it would be good to ask that as an ellipsis here, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as? So in other words, why, if you believe that Christ died for your sins, that's how you're saved, why in the world are you going back to all this nonsense? If you're saved by grace, then you live by grace. You don't do all this stuff. And he gives you the list here. Do not handle. Of course, in our modern day, we could put our own list in here, couldn't we? Because most Christians, they don't know anything about the Sabbaths and the rituals. They don't know the tabernacle feast. They don't know any of that. But what they do know, we've got our own little taboos. And in the old days, you know, back in the 50s and the 40s, you can't swim in the same watering hole where the girls are. You can't smoke. Oh, brother, that's another nail in your coffin, brother. You can't chew tobacco. There were some groups that said you couldn't even watch movies because they're of the devil. Or you couldn't read certain types of books. Or you couldn't, you had to have segregated classes between girls and boys. Or you couldn't wear bright colors to church. Or you couldn't wear dark colors to church. Or you couldn't wear makeup. Or your dress couldn't be that high, or your dress couldn't be that low. Or men, you can't have a beard. Or women, you have to have hats on. Or you got to have long hair or short hair. All these are taboos. Because they don't know about the Mosaic Law taboos. That's too hard. But we just make up a bunch of legalistic, moralistic taboos. Do not handle this. Do not taste that. Do not touch. Can't have a drink. Actually, you can't have a drink. We studied the doctrine of drinking before. It's a sin to get drunk. It's not a sin to drink. Which all refer, verse 22, which all refer to things destined to perish with use. In other words, this is all nonsense. It's all going to be destroyed. All this stuff, human good that the believer does, will be destined for destruction. We saw this before. When you die, you go to heaven. And you wait there until the rapture. Then you'll get the resurrection body. And during the 7 years up here, you're going to have what's called the judgment seat of Christ. All believers in the church age will stand here before the judgment seat. And there's going to be a gigantic bonfire. Each person will even be evaluated. You'll be standing there. I'll be standing there. And we will be evaluated for what in the world did you do in the time that I gave you on the earth. From the point where you were saved to the point where you died, what did you do? And if your answer is, well, Lord, I did all this, and I did all this, that will all be destroyed in a gigantic bonfire. All human good, which is called wood, hand, stubble, will be burned up. But you will not be, you won't lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. But you'll have no rewards. Zero rewards. On the other hand, God says, ooh, wow, I'm looking at your record here, and you actually went to Bible class. Many, many times. You had many distractions. You had distractions of pleasure. You had distractions of pain. But you went. Come hell or high water, you went. And you learned Bible doctrine. Because what impresses God? God impresses God. Well, God looks into your soul and sees Himself reflected. Oh, I see you understand about the doctrine of the old sin nature. I see you understand about the doctrine of the rapture. I see you understand about the doctrine of what happened on the cross. I see you understand about the doctrine of suffering. All these things reflect, this is called the mind of Christ. When he looks into your soul and sees that, that's all rewardable. That's called gold, silver, and precious stones, and you get vast rewards. Then, part two of your rewards is this. He'll say, okay, I saw you took those doctrines in, and then I gave you suffering. God will give you suffering. I gave you suffering to see if you would apply it. So I hit you with the big S. And then, on this side, I see that you applied it. Boom! When they gossiped about you, you didn't gossip back. When you had a hopeless, helpless situation, you didn't fall apart. You didn't go into self-pity. Or you didn't wail and moan. How did God let this happen to me? Why did Grandma have to die? Why do I have cancer? Why, whatever the horrible thing that happened. Why did I get divorced? Why did my kid turn out to be a rotten person? What did I ever do to deserve this? It's called suffering. But on the other hand, if you say, look, the Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Everything I had came from God, and I didn't lose the source of my blessing. I might have lost the blessing for a little while, but I haven't lost the source. So I will trust in God. As Job said, I will trust in you even if you slay me. Kill me. Now, only a mature believer can do that because you're applying Bible doctrine to reality. That's rewardable. That's rewardable with vast areas of heaven, of the universe. That's rewardable. So you get two categories of rewards. Well, actually, there's three. Because in order to learn Bible doctrine, you've got to be in fellowship. You've got to rebound. You get rewards every time you rebound, even if you don't do anything. If you're in fellowship, that's rewardable. So you get reward for rebound, reward for learning Bible doctrine, and another third category of rewards for the application of Bible doctrine. Now, there's going to be hierarchies in heaven. Not everybody's going to be a general, but you can be a colonel. Or you can be a lieutenant colonel, or you can be the captain, or you can be a sergeant. So it depends on how much you took in, how much you applied. But heaven, there's no equality in heaven. Vast inequality. It's going to look like a triangle. So all the liberals want equality, right? Oh, we got to have equal, equal, equal. There's no equality in heaven. Now, everybody had equal opportunity. Every knucklehead here had the equal opportunity to get here. What stopped you? Look in the mirror. Devil didn't stop you. You stopped you. You didn't want to do it. You didn't want to do it. Your volition said, I don't really care. Or your volition got sucked into this and said, this is how you reach God. So what Paul's saying is, look, you're saved by grace. You all understand that? Yeah, we understand that. Then why in the world do you want to live your Christian life under legalism? You're going back into slavery. The Christian way of life has nothing to do with all these rituals, all these taboos, nothing. Let's look at the Christian way of life on the last page of our handout of the Christian way of life. Well, let's look at point 13. Here's the laws for Christians. What are the laws for? What are you supposed to do? First of all, we have what's called in Scripture the law of liberty, Eleutheria. And this is found in 1 Corinthians 6:12. 1 Corinthians 8:9, James 2:12, and many other verses, Galatians 5:1. We are not accountable to other people. We are only accountable to God. So in here we can add Colossians. We could add the verse in Colossians if you wish in your notes. Just write in there Colossians. Because we're not accountable to other people at all. We're accountable only to God. And that would be verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. We're not accountable to these people. Who are these people? They're idiots. So we're not accountable to these people. The law of liberty. We can eat whatever we want to eat. You want to take a drink? Have a drink. You want to wear that ungodly outfit? Wear it. It's just a matter of personal preference. You want to wear your pants around your ankles? You know, oh well. It might exhibit the lack of thinking, but that's nobody's business. It's no, live and let live is a Christian way of life. The law of liberty. We are set free by Christ. And then we have the law of expediency, point B. This focuses on unbelievers, particularly when you're witnessing. If I'm witnessing to a bunch of Yankees up north, I'm not going to go into a tirade about how great the Confederacy was, even though I believe it was great, because it'll turn them off. So law of expediency, I'll say something nice about General Sherman or General Grant, because otherwise I'm making an issue out of something that doesn't need to be made an issue out of, and they just wouldn't understand it anyway. So I will be what they want me to be. It's not hypocrisy. I'm just not playing forth. I'm understanding who my audience is and how I'm going to reach them. If they're a co-worker, I'm not going to go in there and talk about, you know, the case of Jones v. Smith and all the legal res ipsa loquitur. I'm going to go in and tell a dirty joke about, did you hear the one about the coal miner's daughter? You know, just to break the ice. So that's called the law of expediency. 1 Corinthians 9:16-23, 1 Corinthians 10:23. We studied the 1 Corinthians, where Paul said, yeah, you can go into those temples, which are basically whorehouses, and you can go in, because that they also served as, that's where you get your best cut of meat. You go in the temple and get the filet mignon, which offered to the gods. That doesn't matter. The gods are false. But if you see a weak believer, you know, watching you go into the temple, it's probably not to go in there and you'd say, hey, look, I'm going to the temple. I'm going to get me a filet mignon. Because they're weak. They don't understand it. So don't flaunt it in front of their face. It's called the law of expediency. Then we have point C. The law of supreme sacrifices. Some of us are going to be under this category of supreme sacrifice. Paul, for example, 1 Corinthians 9:1-15. He never married. Now, I don't know if that's a supreme sacrifice or not, but he said, look, Peter's married. I could drag my wife around just like Peter if I wanted to. But imagine Paul's married life just wouldn't work. If you look at what happened to Paul, he traveled from town to town. He was beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, in prison, if he had a wife with him, she would be raped and abused along with him about every time. So it's not a good idea to have a wife. He didn't have a wife. In most cases, God has destined you and desires you to be happy. He created all of your biological urges, and He wants you to have a spouse. But in some rare cases, the law of supreme sacrifice, you're just not going to get it. Or another law of supreme sacrifice, hey, you're born without legs. You're born with a horrible disease. But God has a purpose for that. To glorify Him, the blind man that was born blind. He's recorded here in the Word of God forever and ever and ever what He did. He was blind for many years, but he had a tremendous sense of humor. He learned Bible doctrine, and that is the law of supreme sacrifice. Then you have the law of love under point D, Romans 5:5, Galatians 5:21, 1 Corinthians 6:8-10-13, 1 Corinthians 13. It's directed towards weak believers. It requires patience, tolerance, and love for other believers. So the law of expediency is directed towards primarily unbelievers. The law of love is directed towards these weak believers. So if you have a weak believer, you can't give them advanced Bible doctrine. That's right over their head. You've got to start out with baby stuff. And when you see a weak believer and they go to church and they do all these things, don't start giving them the fire and brimstone speech about, oh, these guys are idiots, you're wasting your time. You gradually give them a little bit of pablum. And you know, it's called the law of love because you were there at one time yourself. You were an idiot yourself at one time. If you grew up in a religious background, you were behind the eight ball too. That was you at one time. And would you respond if somebody comes in and points their finger at you? Bah, 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 bah. Probably not. So be patient with believers that are growing, because they're growing up and they're going to make mistakes. They're going to fall on their face. They're going to turn their back on Bible doctrine. They're going to go through suffering. They're going to go through problems just like you did. So have patience with them. Have tolerance. Have impersonal love. But also, you also have to understand the doctrine of separation. Sometimes you've got to separate from these people because they compromise Bible doctrine. Then the big one is the royal law. Matthew 19:19. Matthew 22:39. Matthew 19:40. 1 John 3:23. 1 John 3:11. 1 John 4:7. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, 1 Peter 1:22, 1 Peter 2:17, Ephesians 4:32, and we might also add Colossians 3:13 in here. And these are just a sampling of the verses. It says to forgive as Christ forgave. Let's look at Colossians 3:13. We'll be there one of these days. It says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. The Lord forgave you, you should also forgive as the Lord forgave. Ephesians 4:32, also written while Paul was in jail. If you want to get to Ephesians, just back up a couple of chapters. You're going to hit Colossians, Philippians, and Ephesians. Let's look at Ephesians 4:32. It says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. This is one of the critical problem-solving devices in close relationships with friends, family, marriage, is forgive them as Christ forgave you. Because in any relationship, you're going to have people that sin. You're going to sin against them, they're going to sin against you. And both of you should forgive as Christ forgave. What does that mean? Forget it. Don't bring it up. Oh, 7 years ago, you did this to me, and you blah, blah, blah. But I forgive you. No, you don't. You just mentioned it 7 years ago. You didn't forgive me. Forgive means to forget. Forget. You TTP, you turn the damn page. Because everybody can talk about what you did to me in the past. And I can return fire about what you did to me in the past just as equally. Where does it get us? Nowhere. So in the close relationships, forget it. TTP, turn the page, forgive as Christ forgave. How did Christ forgive? Christ forgets it. The second that you rebound, it's over. You name the sin, you're back in fellowship. Remember the prodigal son? The second that kid came back, the father ran out to meet him. Put the ring on his finger, which means he has full authority to draw from the bank account. Put the robe on him. Kill the fatted calf. He didn't say, well, you know, I forgive you, but I just can't forget what you did. No. God washes away all of our sins. We are white as snow every time you rebound. Oh, but I can't forget it. That's because you're concentrating on yourself. When you put your eyes on yourself, you'll never forget it. And you're engaged then in guilt complexes. And guilt is another sin, and there you go again, spiraling down because you just can't forget it. God forgave you, and he died on the cross for that sin. And when you name it, you're back in fellowship. The fact that you can't deal with it means you have not grown up enough to deal with it. So if you find yourself that I just can't quite get over that sin, then you're not mature. If you're a mature believer, you will say, yes, I'm a jackass, and move on. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. So when personal relationships on this life, we've got to stay in fellowship, filling of the Holy Spirit, and reach maturity. You can't fulfill the royal law unless you're a mature believer. Immature believers cannot fulfill the royal law. Can't do it. You can read it. Forgive as Christ forgave. But they never fulfill it because they can't. Only a mature believer with enough doctrine can do this. Otherwise, you can't do it. You can't apply the problem-solving devices. You can't reach maturity without learning a whole lot of Bible doctrine. So tuck this away in your notes and pull it out from time to time. So, Paul says, back to Colossians chapter 2, he says, verse 22, which all refer to things destined to perish from use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These taboos are the commandments and teachings of men. They have nothing to do with God. Nothing to do with God. The only commandments that were ordained were the Old Testament commandments. But they're gone. Once Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world, you don't need to do all the rituals because the rituals were talking about what he was going to do. Now that he's done it, they're obsolete. The shadows are gone because the reality has come. So all these things we're referring to that the Gnostics are telling you to do, they're just man-made nonsense. The teachings of men. You're going to follow the teachings of men or the teachings of the Word of God. And of course, most Christians have to make that choice. And most Christians, they follow the teachings of men. And they fill up these churches every Sunday listening to the teachings of men. Got to be a good person. Got to be moral. That's not the Christian way of life. Anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Christians can be moral. Unbelievers can be moral. Verse 23. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshy indulgence. So, they have the appearance of wisdom because these people all, you know, you've seen them, they look very thoughtful and brother this and sister that and very low tones and very solemn. They walk around with holy expressions on their face and they say, wow, that person's really holy. He looks so holy and so nice. Or they smile, they strum guitars and welcome you to the church, brother. And they're such loving people. Wow, that church is just filled with the Spirit of God. Look how much they love each other. It's all man-made nonsense because those people that are doing that, that's the trend of their old sin nature. It's easy for them to do that. If you have a trend towards here, it's not so easy because you're not really that hypocritical. We'll use that word. But most of the churches are filled with these people that it's very easy for them to exhibit. They think that they're showing God's love by loving the unlovely. That's not how you show God's love. An unbeliever can do the same darn thing. You go to a Rotary Club, And they'll be fawning all over you with the four truths or whatever it is. And these are, most of them are unbelievers. And they're, oh, it's nice fellowship at the Rotary Club. We had a nice chicken dinner and we're having fellowship with each other and just loving each other and raising money to help out those kids that can't read and do this and do that. It's all going to be burned up if you're a believer at the judgment seat of Christ. Doesn't mean a thing. And if that's how you're going to get into heaven, it doesn't save you. Now, you should be a good citizen as a believer. You should be a model citizen. If you feel called to give money to the children's fund, then do it. There's nothing wrong with it at all. In fact, we're ordered to be the best citizens we can be. It says that if you are in the military, you're the best soldier. If you're a secretary, you're the best secretary. And there's nothing wrong with helping out people. You should help out the poor. But it doesn't make you spiritual. It doesn't save you. It has nothing to do with growing in grace. So, these matters are very subtle because Satan is a genius. And all this stuff comes from Satan. Satan manipulates this part of the old sin nature. And he uses this part to his... Satan likes this part of the old sin nature. This part, not so much, because this part's hard to control. This part's much easier to control because that's how you get legalism. That's how you get religion. And so Satan has much more opportunities for people that are ascetic and that are involved in human good and the worldview. And who's against love? Now, that's why it has the appearance of human wisdom. Oh, yeah, with love. That's great. We're going to go out to stadium. We're all for love. But it's self-made religion. It's man-made. It's influenced by the devil. Because love doesn't save you, and love doesn't make you spiritual in the terms that these people mean it to mean. And self-abasement, that means I'm going to sacrifice for Jesus. I'm going to do this for God. And severe treatment of the body. Some of these people were fasting for long periods of time, showing God how sincere they were. And then, of course, they told everybody about it. If you're going to fast, fasting in the Christian, in the church age simply means that you stop normal activity to spend extra time on Bible class. It doesn't mean you necessarily don't eat. So, in other words, if you're supposed to have lunch at 2 o'clock, you determine that I'm going to spend an extra hour studying Bible doctrine. And therefore, you have fasted. And you have spent extra time studying Bible doctrine that day above and beyond what you usually study it for. That's what fasting means for the church age. But these people, they'll tell you that they fasted. Or they'll put little ashes on their foreheads. Well, we're giving up this or giving up that for God. They want everybody to see it. You got your rewards because everybody goes, oh man, they're so holy. They got the little ash things. They must be giving up chocolate or wild women or whatever it is. But that doesn't mean a thing. You have your little reward for other people patting you on the head or patting you on the back. It doesn't mean a thing to God, absolutely nothing. But it makes you feel so good that you're doing something for God. You are doing nothing for God. You're doing everything for Satan. That's who you're serving, not God. Self-abasement, nonsense. Severe treatment of the body, nonsense. But they look good, and people like to make the sign of the cross and all these other little rituals they have, all nonsense. But are of no value against fleshy indulgence. In other words, it has no value because the fleshy indulgence is where it comes from. This is where it all comes from. It has no value in terms of the divine plan. You don't get to heaven by fleshy indulgence. That's what they're saying. You can't get to heaven. You can't be saved by doing this. And it's not the Christian way of life. So Paul is writing to people that are already saved. But they're trying to be sucked in by the Gnostics to say, oh, well, you've got to do all these little things to really show that you're a Christian. And so Paul says that they deprive you of your reward, and it's not going to work. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you will give us the opportunity to continue to study your word and to glorify your name. In Christ's name, amen.